My name is Daisha Clay. I'm the audio librarian here at Classical 91.7. While I'm a real librarian, I have a deep, dark
secret.
I know very little about classical music. I grew up listening to rock. And I know something about jazz. But when it comes to classical... But I really want to learn. So, every week on this show, a classical music expert will give me a piece of classical music they think I should know. And then we'll discuss it. Come learn with me in the classical classroom. Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Classical Classroom. I'm Daisha Clay, and today with me in the studio for a Classical Classroom record, a third time,
yeah, that's right.
Mr. Keith Weber,
hey.
Who is a Grammy-nominated producer and the director of music at Salem Evangelical Lutheran Church.
That's
He's
right.
also the artistic director of Grace Song Incorporated. Keith, welcome back.
Hi.
You are just a glutton for punishment.
You know what? I love this format, and so I'm eager to do as many as you want.
good. And today, I'm super excited because we're going to talk about Beethoven. And I have some listeners out there who are going to be very happy. I had a guy who's written me a couple of times saying, "Where's Beethoven?
Yeah.
I can't believe you haven't talked about Beethoven yet." Okay, so let's do it.
He's one of the three B's, you know.
I know.
Yeah.
I know.
And there's a reason for that. Although, you know, in my own development as a musician and as a listener, I didn't quite know what all the fuss was about until my attention span widened.
Huh. Explain.
It just seemed to me like much ado about nothing, and it seemed a little odd. And in fact, it is. Turns out it is.
Much ado about something.
Yeah, it was much ado about total originality. I mean, he came up with stuff that just... In fact, this piece that we're going to listen to today, I keep thinking, how did he think of that? Because
really?
It's just so seemingly random and out of left field and wildly expressive. He has as little regard for conventions. I mean, he just breaks rules just right, left, and center. And then he has an equal disregard for the limitations of performers.
Really?
So he will ask you to do is, you know, stand on your head and sing things that you just didn't think were singable. And they are on the page. And turns out they're just amazing.
He was a rebel in many regards and
many, many ways,
innovator. Tell me about him. I really don't know that much about him.
Well, his musical family, his father and grandfather, they all worked for the same noble family, some guy named Galitzin, it's Nikolai Galitzin. And so he was in, you know, a context of professional musicians, people who worked for rich people, you know, coming up with new music all the time and having to be original and write and work and work and work. And so he began, was known mostly as a pianist. Early on, he was apparently had a big facility and was known for that. And in fact, the largest part of his output is piano music.
Really?
And it's just beautiful. And it suits the instrument and it stretches the limitations of technique. And
when did Beethoven live?
Well, he was born in the late 18th century.
Okay.
1770, actually, December of 1770. Died in 1827, so he's kind of took the whole classical period, the whole Mozart Haydn thing, and originalized it and made it romantic, basically. He's this bridge between classical Rococo, which is the highly decorated version of classical, and the full-blown romantic period, which is when people just went, you know, completely nuts.
I didn't know that. So it goes classical, Rococo, and then romantic.
And the Rococo is kind of a subset. But, you know, in the whole history of music, there's an endless turn back and forth between classicism, romanticism.
Yeah.
Somebody decides that the rules weren't so bad and we need some rules here. We need some order. And then somebody busts it all up.
Yeah.
And then people think, no, we need a rule or two here or this.
Right.
That had been the cycle through all of music history. Now, in the 20th century, it got a little confusing because there's overlapping currents of classicism and new music and all sorts of things. And the whole thing has kind of busted into this gorgeous complexity. But in these previous centuries, there were whole decades, centuries-long cycles of classicism, romanticism. And you could expect people to write in a certain way.
And so Beethoven was sort of a bridge between these two worlds.
Right, right. And this piece that we're going to talk about today, which he dedicated, in fact, to that prince, that family, who were good to him. I mean, they provided for the whole family. It's a mass setting, which is a kind of an interesting thing that had been going on for centuries. It started with Gregorian chant. It actually started with single lines, people setting the church service. You know, there's parts of church that you say every week.
And I don't think we've actually said the title. It's Missa Solemnis.
Missa Solemnis, which means simply a mass which is solemn.
Okay.
And solemn doesn't quite mean depressing like we think it does. A solemn is exceedingly detailed and massive. When you have a solemn mass, it's going to take a while. And it's for something very special and very, you know, worthy of celebration. Mm-hmm. So you have a solemn high mass only every so often, you know, on a major, what they call feast days.
Who might you have one of these masses for?
Well, you know, like I say, originally they were written just for church services. They were written to set, and so the congregation would sing these parts. There's a thing called a Kyrie. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. It's always the first movement.
Then, this is what's playing underneath
us
right now.
And this is of the Missa Solemnis, which is, this is from late in his life. This is from a few years from like 1819 to 1823. And he died in 1827. So this is late, late, late stuff. In fact, he loved this piece so much that he inserted two movements of this mass in the premiere of the Ninth Symphony.
Oh, yeah, sneaky.
Yeah. Did two movements of the Ninth Symphony, stuck two of these movements in, and then finished the Ninth Symphony.
That's so funny. It's kind of like a flash preview.
Yeah. And, you know, there goes your sanctity of movement from one to the other.
Beethoven don't give a damn.
Yeah. Plus, if you hadn't applauded every movement, he would have been really depressed.
Really?
Yeah. He was given to depression. He was a kind of, like most great people, he was a little bit of a pill. But people knew, people sensed the greatness.
So, in fact,
at the end of his life, people were going out of their way to kind of assist him with his troubles. And he was notoriously ill-tempered. Probably what we call today bipolar.
Yeah. How do you think his deafness played into that? Like,
well, it just makes you crankier.
Yeah, I imagine if you've gone deaf as opposed to being born deaf.
Right.
And how frustrating that must
be. And some of the stories about his deafness and then their public reaction to it are apocryphal. You know, the Germanic culture, it used to be this whole collection of little countries, better described as the Germanies instead of Germany. They were notoriously prone to demagoguery, and he, you know, became late in his life this sort of symbol of all that is great about the Germanies. And so, of course, his whole, the grandness, his the humanity, and yet his godlike stature all together, people got off on making a big deal out of that.
So he was very much mythologized.
Right,
and
in his own time. Yeah. This is very unusual, of course.
When somebody is an innovator like that, they're not really appreciated until after the fact says, hey, this was really good.
Right.
Oh, too bad that guy's dead.
It said he didn't like to do what he was told. Right at parties, it was common for those gathered at a groovy party to demand that the musicians present play on the spot. Well, he would just refuse. And that, of course, was a violation of manners.
Uh-huh.
Well, the prince went so far as to declare that the manners didn't apply to him.
Oh, nice.
An official proclamation.
Beethoven is officially excused from manners.
That's him. It's okay.
I want that proclamation.
He can be awful. It's okay, because it's okay. It's understandable. So the mass setting, as the centuries passed, they began to get more complicated and gather significance. And it became no longer a church piece, but a concert piece, and a piece that people would write, I think, in order to get a better seat in heaven, frankly. It would increase your stature in the hereafter.
Yeah.
This piece is very, very special in its just the sheer size. It takes these standard movements, Kyrie, Gloria, Credo, the creed of the service, the Nicene Creed, and which has a lot of words in it, and so you have to set
them.
I believe in the Son, and He resurrected from the dead, and there's this whole sort of narrative, and the Holy Spirit. Lots of words. Then there's the Sanctus, which is this grand and ancient hymn of wonder, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And then a little subsection of that called a Benedictus. Those are sometimes different movements. And then finally what's called an Agnus Dei. It's the last thing that you say or sing before you walk out the door at communion. And it's just, you know, grant us your peace.
Right, okay.
Well, but, you know, in a mass setting, when you do it in church, is maybe 15 minutes of music, 20 minutes of music.
Mm-hmm.
And then as they became concert pieces, each movement got to last 10 minutes total, maybe of 40, 50. Well, this piece is 80 minutes long. In fact, sometimes if you do it slowly, it's 85 minutes or so.
That's so interesting. I was just thinking, you know, that you really see the evolution of classical music in what you just said, because, you know, originally this was just church music and then classical music.
Right.
And then, well, music, not classical at the time, but started growing and developing and sort of breaking those boundaries, sort of breaking out of the church and into something its own
and,
animal.
Right, changing function, becoming its own art form, becoming its own setup.
Wow.
And starting with the voice, of course, there and then became choruses of voices that were soprano, alto, tenor, bass, or whatever. And then it started getting different choruses, and then you'd have a chorus or two choirs, and then you'd have instrumentalists of some sort. You know, the orchestra is basically a combination of choirs.
Mm-hmm.
It's the string choir, you know, string basses all the way up to violins, and it's the woodwind choir, which is flutes, oboes, you know, piccolo thing, all the way down to contrabassoon.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the, with horns in the middle, and then there's the brass chorus, you know. Mm-hmm. So those interplay.
Mm-hmm.
And then on top of those, as solo singing developed, there started to be choruses of solo singers.
Hmm.
Four, usually, soprano, alto, tenor, bass.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you have here, leading up to the time of the Missa Solemnis, the solo voices and the chorus, they developed in sort of planes. And so you'd have chorus stuff and then solo stuff. And then you'd have orchestra stuff, and they'd be more or less sectional.
Okay.
Well, in this piece, this is one of the things he busted up and changed all the rules. He's made them all interact completely. And so not only do the soloists act as a chorus, but they interweave coming in and out of other things. And it's wildly collaborative and enmeshing, and it also expresses these words in ways that are incredibly bold.
Hmm.
In fact, there's a thing, this whole, the movement I'm going to talk you through is the Gloria in Excelsis, which is mind-blowing. The opening section is like a little discourse on all the kind of ways you can write in 3/4 time.
Mm-hmm.
And he gets around to them all. It's crazy imaginative writing. And in fact, I'm not going to break it for you. I'm not going to do the whole sort of spoil it. But the end of this movement is so crazy.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, to make you cry. There's a little tempo change right at the end that's going to touch your emotional core. Mm-hmm. But then the whole end of the piece is so off the wall that you'll go, what?
Let's hear it. I want to hear it.
So starting with the Gloria, yeah. it's a long piece. It's 17 minutes. Okay. So you know what? Here we go. Okay. And it sets, I'll be talking about our words as they go by. First section is the choral section. Glory to God in the highest. It's a fugue.
Mm-hmm. Which we've learned on this show is sort of like a round, more or less.
Right. But then just as quickly as the fugue starts, it's over. And we have big, splashy chords. Mm-hmm. With off beats. And really high notes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, ordinarily you don't make choral sopranos sing that high. But he doesn't care.
You will do as I say.
And then just as soon as that's gotten somewhere, it changes completely. And on earth peace. It's still in 3-4, same basic thing, but it's wildly different. And see how the choir and they're just interacting in unexpected ways. Mm-hmm. And then here we are back to the action. Laudamus Te, we praise thee. We bless thee. We worship thee. In fact, the music gets really special for just 3 bars. At we adore thee. Right there. And then, boom. That's over. And off we go.
Back at it.
Yeah, back into a big fugue. It's just enrapturing when you start to think about it in the large form. Mm-hmm. It's so refreshing.
Live must blow your way.
Oh, it's great. Yeah, yeah. It takes a lot of people.
Yeah.
It takes 200-250 singers. Good singers.
Whoa.
Big choir.
Wow.
It's big orchestra, too. And so here we have the punctuation of the first section. We glorify you. And sudden change. And now we hear from the soloists. This is a beautiful recording of this Atlanta Symphony with Robert Shaw, who was a very good choir director. He also had good taste in solo singers. They start their own little weaving. We give thanks to you for your great glory. It's the soprano and the bass. Then it's its own little choir. Uh-huh. And there's the big choir.
I see what you mean, a choir of soloists.
Choir of soloists, and then it just suddenly gave way in a beautiful transition.
Yeah.
Lord God, heavenly King, King of heaven, Father all powerful. And then, just as quickly, I just love the quicksilver nature of this piece. It just never stops moving and changing.
Yeah. You don't really get a minute to sort of rest or stop paying attention at all.
No, it's very dynamic. Yeah. And that's what the prayer is. Mm-hmm. It's a very colorful, dynamic prayer. And that's crazy that it just stops in midair and now turns into a what we call a larghetto. It's a little bit of slowness.
Okay.
But the words, thou, you that take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us.
Why does he do that? Why does he suddenly stop?
And well, the words change. The meaning of the words change. And he wants to color.
I see. He's doing he has an
opinion about what the words mean.
Oh.
Which is the mark of a good composer. So the soloists begin their word painting. Peccata mundi, the sins of the world. And then miserere nobis, have mercy upon us. And they hand off melodies back and forth. Mm-hmm. And then here comes the choir. Back to soloists. And see, are you bored yet? No.
It really holds your...
It's gripping. Which is a really new thing in big, large scale. Uh-huh. This breaks new ground, this piece. And it's kind of a culmination. There hadn't been anything quite like it much since. You know, the Britain War Requiem is like this. But there's only a handful of them. Asking for the Almighty to receive your prayer. So there's a pleading quality. Which the choir kind of, oh please, oh please, oh please.
Do you think Beethoven really felt this way? Or was he working with the tools that he had because it was... Was he a very religious man?
I don't know the answer to that.
Mm.
Although, you know, people who believe in the meanings of words are faithful people.
Good point.
And then sudden change. Qui sedes. You know, they're faithful people, whether they admit it or not.
Right.
But if you write stuff that's this emotionally powerful, there's something in there.
Yeah.
I am not sure what it is. But it certainly is connecting with that which is in me.
Uh-huh.
And that's kind of the point.
Yeah.
That here, this wonderful... And this is have mercy again. Have mercy upon us. Now I will give you a little anticipation. The end of this movement will set the word amen. Better than I've ever heard in my life. Which simply means, and I'm not kidding. That's a very unusual thing for the basses to start.
Really?
Yeah. It's a beckoning you that sit on the right hand of God. It's as if the whole bass section is holding up their hands.
Mm-hmm.
And obeisance. And see how the choir of soloists and the choir itself are just interrelating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
to form this
talking back and forth.
Endlessly moving and interesting fabric.
Uh-huh.
Ooh. Harmonic changes, have mercy upon us. a bit of a tag. As we go unusual places with the harmony. Again, have mercy upon us. There's a change coming.
I can sense it's building up.
Yeah, it's like, I know, it's, we're like, where are we? And then it just hangs. That's a very funky chord to hang out on. I mean, it's C-sharp major, for heaven's sake, and the piece is in D. And then here we go. You ready?
Yep, I'm ready.
For you alone are holy. You are the Lord. Lordy. Having tenors start on a high A, that's outrageous. That's a very special choir. It's the Atlanta Symphony Chorus. He has them sing the same vowels all the time. It's exciting. It makes them sound even bigger. And they're just rhythmic as can be. And now, having a choir hold a chord that long, it's pretty strong. And now, oh my. Yeah.
Music. Just kidding.
Yeah, that's really. And then, in the glory of the Father. Big fugue. Always get to the big fugue.
Mm-hmm.
It's a convention, but this is a very unusual. Big round.
How is it unusual?
Because of the shape. As people are starting, and the grandness and sweep of it.
I see.
And we're going to be fuguing for a little while here.
Listening to
but
this.
It can, but it's kind. It's so interesting. There's such rhythmic interest in the fugue that you're kind of. The tendency in contrapuntal writing like this is for the audience to kind of check out a little bit while they get academic on us. But this really keeps the interest. It's keeps the fire.
Tell again what contrapuntal means.
Contrapuntal is writing in voices that are like wheat fabric strands in a weaving.
Okay. Okay.
They go in and up.
Well,
around
exactly
and up
what we're hearing
through.
Right now.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
So that it's this collection of horizontal lines.
I see.
And not vertical.
Yeah.
Smash chords, like we've had before. This is a weaving.
Mm-hmm.
Counterpoint is a weaving.
Yeah.
And so you hear that, that twisty, turny subject. We call it. Notoriously hard to sing. You know, you gotta. In fact, Robert Shaw used to tell people to get themselves another 3 inches of space around them because you're gonna need it. you're gonna need the air.
Also, in case you fall down.
And there's the soloists who now pick up the fugue.
Mm-hmm.
With a little more fluidity, a little more dramatic.
Yeah.
And then we go unusual and wild places. Now we start getting the long notes and the excitement builds. We have some brass enter the picture. And you hear that same note at the bottom. It's called a pedal point. A way of
creating that steady note?
That steady note at the bottom creates tension.
Pedal point.
As everything. And then, here we go. Just an explosion of rhythm. And who knows what's going on here. They're just kind of... I've helped some people learn this piece, and they think, oh, it's just Beethoven. Nope. You have to count your, you know, your tail off.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just...
Yeah, keeping track of yourself within a chorus that's going in that many directions must be so difficult.
And now we have chorus. Making them all sing. Now here we go. Hang on. And boom. Big syncopations, like it's jazz.
Yeah.
Dun, dun, dun. And now shouts of... and rhythmic change. And all new harmonies. And interjections. Goes back to the first line of the text. Glory to God in the highest.
Lord have mercy.
The choir just ends by itself.
That's crazy. Yeah. That was amazing. I mean,
isn't that astonishing? And 17 minutes of music, well, and you never left. I mean, you just never leave the back of your seat. You're like, wow.
Well, you know, Beethoven is sort of alien to me in his subject matter,
right,
because it's such early music. You know, when I listen to something even later, like, say, Tchaikovsky or something like that, there's something that I can connect with a little bit more. And so it would be helpful to listen to other music to have something to compare Beethoven to, like to see those little things. So what would you recommend? Like if we were going to listen to something before.
Listen to Haydn wrote a bunch of different mass settings.
Okay.
And even the big mass settings of jazz Bach in the previous generation. So Mozart, Haydn, and then listen to Beethoven and how it's just sort of starting to come unglued with ideas and with possibility.
Okay, I'm going to do that because I want to have some sort of
You know, I realize classical music, it teaches you to broaden your awareness.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I could begin to listen to Beethoven, I did. But you have to, I don't know, it's kind of a chicken or egg thing. You gotta either open your awareness or live long enough or go ahead and just go and hear it for the third or fourth time, and then you go, oh, and as your attention span widens, so will your appreciation of the dynamic nature of this music. This is just like, it's like it's alive. It's like it's just happening. It's like somehow this orchestra is improvising this and just jamming on some of this stuff.
I'm going to go back and listen to some of that. Sort of his contemporaries who were doing the same thing because I wanna understand how Beethoven, how those innovations his, you know, how you can hear them, I guess.
Oh yeah, yeah. Well, you'll very much hear them because as you listen to a Haydn mass, you'll hear a very good idea in a beautiful texture, but you'll hear him doing the same thing for 15 minutes.
Right.
Right.
in a fairly
And then you'll get to
way,
Beethoven and you'll go, oh, that was just, that was 15 things.
Yeah.
That happened in some kind of wildly expressive way.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm going to do it. Boy, I'm leaving this episode with more homework.
Good.
Thank you very much, Keith.
You're so welcome. And you'll have new favorite bits of the Missa Solemnis.
Yeah.
And that it'll take you into the late stuff, especially late Beethoven has a certain eternal quality. It's got this, he's dealing with... eventually you live long enough, you get old enough, you start dealing with things that you can't quite define and start moving freely between ideas. Mm-hmm. And that's what his late stuff does, the late string quartets, the late stuff, the late piano music.
Yeah.
I would start with late Beethoven and let yourself be tripped out by it.
I'll do it. Oh, my goodness. Okay, we're going to have to wrap up this episode so that I can go and listen to some music.
Yep. And while you're at it, there's a special place called the Benedictus, which is like a violin concerto in the middle of one of those movements. Listen to it. It's really something.
I'll do it. Okay. Well, you guys, I'm not sure if I'll be back for a while because I'm going to be listening to all of this music that Keith has assigned me. But Keith, thanks so much for coming back to the show. Always a pleasure to have you here.
Likewise.
Listeners, if there is something that you would like to hear about on The Classical Classroom, please feel free to send me an email at dclay@classical917.org. If you would like to hear past episodes or see what's coming up on the show or any of the fun things that we have on our webpage, go to classical917.org/classroom. Thanks for listening, and we'll catch you next time.